Both sons. Amen. Thank you, Lord. Father, we thank you again for your scriptures, that they give life to us, they instruct us. Father, I just ask that your spirit would be with us right now and that you would enlighten the things that are being shared today. Always, Lord, that we would be those ready to obey and to do what you say and not just become puffed up with knowledge, Lord. Increase our faith, Father, that we may believe you and what you've done. B'shem Yeshua. Amen. As we know, we've been working through the book of Hebrews, and we kind of worked through 5, and we're slowly moving towards 6. And again, as a summary, very quickly, that we know the book of Hebrews was written, directed at Jewish believers who were going through some trials and tribulation for their faith in Messiah. Things weren't going well for them. Things were seemingly outwardly going bad for them, and they were being asked to leave their communities they've been a part of for a very long time, and not being asked in a nice way to leave, but in an aggressive way. I mean, we have some of the account of that before even Paul the Apostle became Paul the Apostle. And it's Saul that he was, you know, with, you know, he had right intentions but just missed the mark. He wasn't doing because he had some grievous thing, because he said he persecuted the body of Messiah in ignorance. He thought he was doing God a favor by seeking to get letters from Jerusalem and to go out and find the Jewish believers, bring them back to Jerusalem, put them on trial, and have them put to death for simply believing that God raises the dead and Yeshua is the Messiah and the Son of the living God. And that's where he was. And he wasn't the only one. There were many who had felt the same way. So as the gospel went forth and you're a Jewish believer and these things are coming on you, you begin to wonder, am I really walking with God? Because I would think that if I was walking with God, there would be blessings and things going better and nicer. But instead, the opposite would happen, that you could be tempted to walk away and say, well, maybe this isn't the way it should go. And that's what was happening with the people in the book of Hebrews. They were starting to think that maybe they should consider the blood of Yeshua of no effect and go back. And the writer is saying, no, no. And he gives them lots of reasons. The major foundational reason is that the gospel in Yeshua is of a greater weight of glory than anything God has done up to that time. It's not to say that the things that God has done before that time were not of glory, because God did it. So when God spoke through Moses, that's glorious. When God spoke through the prophets, that's glorious. When God sent angels to do things, that's glorious. And we know we should heed the angels to come from God. We know we should listen to Moses who comes from God. We know when the prophet speaks and comes from God, we should listen to that prophet. How much more when the Messiah, the Son of the living God, who's not just a servant, but he's the very heir of the kingdom of God and God's house, should we listen to him? And that's the thrust of really the whole book of Hebrews, is beginning to show us how Yeshua is of a greater weight of glory, encouraging those Jewish believers to not go into a place of unbelief, but to see that what they've gone and what they've accepted is of a greater weight of glory, and they need to go forward. And as far as persecution is concerned, it comes with the territory. Because if you study the Torah and even the rest of the prophets and everything, you will see that the righteous of God always find themselves in a place of trials and tribulation. Even their own people will rise up against them. Many of the prophets of old found that their people rejected the message. Jeremiah was shoved into a cave, in a dungeon. Isaiah, according to tradition, was sawed asunder in two by his own people. They didn't like the message that he was giving. And we see that over and over again. Even Moses, who after doing many signs and wonders, takes a sabbatical for 40 days to get the Torah, to get the commandments on stone carved by God's own hand. And what was the result? He comes down and the people are going after a golden calf that they made up. And the attitude about him is that, hey, he's just, we don't know what happened to him. And he's just brought us out here to kill us and we should turn him over. And they constantly against Moses. And all he wanted to do is bring the blessing and the will of God into their lives. So the writer of Hebrews tries to remind those believers that he was writing to that it's not uncommon for the righteous to go through things. It happens. And in fact, some ways, if it's not happening, it may be that your candle has been put under a bushel and hidden and not set on a hill. And maybe your mitzvot are being done so no one really knows in a way that is being done in the name of Yeshua. Yeshua says we set our light on a hill, that by good works we glorify Father in heaven. We need to be bold in proclaiming Yeshua. We need to be bold in saying that he's the reason why I have relationship with the creator of the universe. He's the one that brings me into salvation. And I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Messiah. For it is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Amen, Gus. I want to say also to the Greek, one Greek in the congregation. So we need to see that that's the case. And the writer goes in and begins to unfold what we saw last time as another dimension of Yeshua. And what we saw, it begins to introduce the fact that Yeshua came under a priesthood. See, one thing those Jewish listeners would have understand the writer of Hebrews to be saying and say, oh, we understand the temple system. We know all about that. We know there's a high priest who goes in once a year to make atonement at Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, for our sins. We understand that. We understand that we have to have someone who represents us, who has the names of Israel on his breastplate and carved into his hat, and he stands before God carrying with him the names of Israel to intercede and to be a mediator between God and the people. This was established from way back. It was established way back with Moses when God had all the children of Israel to come before him at the mountain. And God spoke from the mountain what people call the Ten Commandments, the Ten Sayings. And God speaks those ten. And as he finishes those ten, that the people say, we don't want to hear anymore. Moses, you go and talk to him and bring it back and we'll do whatever he says to do. They understood they needed a mediator. They understood they needed someone to make intercession for them, lest God would strike them out. They understood that there needed to be a system of priesthood, of blood sacrifice, of atonement. It's only more modern Judaism that tries to get around that and say it doesn't. Oh, we've never believed that. Really? Come on, really? Can we really read Torah and say that blood atonement was like a side issue? I mean, obviously, it's in the thick of everything. It's right there on the forefront. And so we come to Yeshua, and it tells us something, and we know that the Levitical priesthood is of a great glory. Because the Levites, from Aaron's family especially, called especially to be high priests and represent the people of Israel before the creator of the universe. And that's a great weight of glory. And then he says, but Yeshua also came as a priest, not on his own, but God appointed him, but not of the Levitical priesthood. Yeshua could not have served in the Levitical priesthood because he's not a Levite. He's from the tribe of Judah. So they would have been right if he came in and says, hey, I'd like to go and make atoning sacrifices according to Levitical priesthood. They would say, no, you're not allowed to. But he didn't come under the Levitical priesthood. He came under the priesthood of Melchizedek, the king of righteousness. And so the writer begins to introduce this figure called Melchizedek. He's saying, who is this guy? And he's introducing him, but he has to move off of that. And we'll eventually get there. But he slowly introduces him and says, look, Yeshua comes like him after that order. And it's a priesthood that's forever and ever and ever, never to come to an end. And then he begins to show us that Yeshua is of a greater weight of glory in his priesthood because of some basic things. And the main thing we read last time was that it says in Hebrews 5 that the priesthood of Aaron, the priest had to, when he went in, he had to offer up sacrifices first for himself. Why? Well, it was a good thing and it was a bad thing why he had to do that. The good thing why he had to do that is because that shows he can identify with the people, that he's human, that he's in a place of transgression, and he can identify with those he's getting ready to be a mediator for. So he can say, yeah, I'm weak just like you. I'm a human being just like you, born in sin, to have to deal with sin, just like you. So I got to offer up sacrifices for myself first, because if I just walked in there without doing that, I'll be struck dead. So I need atoning sacrifice. I need to sacrifice a bullock for me, put the blood upon me, so I can go in to do sacrifices for you so that God will receive the whole nation, so that I can bear the sins of Israel. But he says, Messiah was tempted every way, just as we are, yet without sin. That he identified with humanity, and by identifying with humanity, he can really feel the pain and suffering because he was tempted, yet he never succumbed. He never gave in to the temptation, but he resisted, and he was obedient to his Father. And through his obedience comes life, not death. That because of that, when Yeshua goes in, he doesn't go in with the blood of bulls and goats, because he doesn't need anyone to atone for him. He goes in with his own blood, which is eternal, which is forever, and speaks of greater things than the blood of bulls and goats. And we'll get to that in weeks in the past. We'll really dig into that. But the thing I want to focus on today and getting us back to where we were last time. Thank you, Father. It's verse 8 of chapter 5. We'll go back to 7. Well, back to 6. As he also says in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek, who in the days of his righteous flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. I want to talk a little bit about that today, because that's a perplexing passage. I mean, Yeshua learned obedience through the things he suffered, though he was a son. And immediately, all kind of things could run through your head. One thing that this does not mean, that some people might try to make it mean, is it does not mean that he learned to obey through the trials as though he disobeyed and had to be trained to obey. That's a lot of people hear when they hear that. He learned obedience. Immediately we think that people learning obedience, they had to learn obedience because they were disobeying. That's what runs in a lot of people's heads right away. But see, but the scriptures already said that Yeshua was tempted every way like we were, yet without sin. He did not disobey. He was not disobeying his Father. He was in perfect obedience. Yeshua himself says, by his own words, that everything I do what I see the Father do. I do according to the will of the Father. He was in perfect obedience to the will of his Father in all that he did, righteous and perfect in every way. So how did he learn obedience through the things which he suffered? That's a good question. Well, before we get there, let's talk about suffering a little bit. Because people suffer all the time, right? I mean, if you live long enough, you face some kind of suffering, some kind of disappointment. You might be even suffering right now as I'm speaking. I mean, something physically going on in your body and you're like, oh, man, this is just too much. Or something in your heart, it's too much. Your soul, you might be going through some trials and suffering now that you're wrestling. But thank God you're here. And you got up enough strength to say, I'm coming today. I'm going to be faithful to coming on Shabbat and fellowshipping with the people, and I'm going to trust you, God, in this, which is where we should be all the time when we're facing trials. But there's a difference with Yeshua and suffering and us in suffering. I'll explain to you in a story that happened many years ago. I was in a discussion. Okay, it was a big argument with a guy that was from Jews for Judaism, an anti-missionary. He and I were going at it, and it was intense. We had students around us, and we were just going back and forth concerning Yeshua. And he was trying to make his point that Yeshua was of really no significance. And the way he sought to do that is he brought up Rabbi Akiva, which you know is a great rabbi in Judaism, and rightly so. Very learned man, and mistaken concerning Bar Kokhba, saying that he's the Messiah, because he wasn't, you know. But he was eventually captured when he was trying to restore Jerusalem to the Jewish people of Rome. In fact, for a while, they were able to set up a little something. But eventually, he was captured, and he was burned, basically, at the stake. And while he was being tortured, instead of cursing the Romans and those sort of things, he said the Shema. And so this anti-missionary said to me, see, Rabbi Akiva, when brought to the place of suffering, he said the Shema. Yeshua said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Of course, the students are all sucking on this. We're arguing back and forth. He says, see, Rabbi Akiva did a greater thing than Yeshua. And then the ball was thrown in my court after that statement. And everybody like, yeah, what about that? I said, well, there's a couple of things that we need to talk about in that. There's some technical things that we need to consider. First of all, we need to consider Yeshua's quote. Because Yeshua wasn't making up new words. Yeshua was quoting things that had already been spoken before. Psalm 22 is what he was quoting when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And why was he saying that? Why was he saying those words? Was he saying it because he had come to the outer dimensions of despair and had lost his hope in his father? And because of that, he was going, oh, why have you forsaken me? Oh! When he should have said the Shema to show his faith to the end that he trusted his father. Well, Yeshua wasn't there for himself. His whole life was this obedience to the Father. And he was there for the people. And even to the end, as the people are watching him, everything he's doing is according to the will of the Father. And he's trying to demonstrate to the people that he is fulfilling scriptures. And it was already well known in that time that Psalm 22 was considered a messianic passage. That it was a passage that dealt with the Messiah and some of the things the Messiah would do. Namely, in this case, Messiah who would suffer. So we read these words. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? And from the words of my groaning, oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear. And in the night season, and I am not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Ooh, this doesn't sound like somebody's lost hope. You are holy, enthroned. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted, and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lips. They shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth, from my mother's womb. You have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. That was a term to refer to the nations, to the Gentiles. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths, like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs, another term we use to refer to the Gentiles, have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count on my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength hastens to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. And fear him, all you offspring of Israel. He has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear me. And he goes on. The thing is that Yeshua, as I told this guy, was pointing the crowd that's listening to him that what was happening at that moment was the fulfillment of Psalm 22. He was directing them to that and letting them see that, no, he wasn't at a point of like, oh, I just lost it now. No, he's saying, guys, let me explain to you what's going on here. Just in case you miss it, just in case the horror of what's happening so overwhelms you that you want to leave and believe it's all over. No, for those who have eyes to see, this is fulfillment of the psalm, the passage of the leprous one, of the Messiah who would suffer. This is being fulfilled right now before your eyes as he's nailed to a tree. This is what he's saying to them. That's what I shared with the guy. But I went on. I said, however, there's some other things you need to know. That would have been sufficient to answer his comment. I said, but there's something else you need to know. And that is, Rabbi Akiva, and my hat goes off to him for being able to espouse the Shema after such suffering. But there's only one difference between him and the Messiah. Rabbi Akiva had no choice in the matter. Men grabbed him, took him, and he had no way out. He had no choice in the matter. Imagine that you have the power that if you could, with one breath, stop persecution on you with one word of help. Abba, enough. If you have that kind of power in your hands, how easy would it be for you to restrain yourself from using it when people are taunting you, accusing you, and they're wicked people, and they're taunting you. You've saved others. Save yourself. Come on down off of that cross and do something. How tempted would it be to just go right off? But Yeshua didn't do that because he came to fulfill his Father's will. See, there had been no contest to fulfill his will. Now, if we could get one of the little babies in here and decide we're going to hang him up on something, what could the little baby do, really? Would it be such great feat to grab a little baby and tie him up and put him up and be like, okay. But what if that baby was like Super Baby? You know, like Superman, when Superman was a baby, Super Baby, with great power and strength, and with his eyes could burn lasers right through you in a second. And for you to be able to tie that baby down will require that baby to totally surrender its will to be able to accomplish it. For you to be able to do it. And I told this guy, I said, that is the difference with Yeshua. The Yeshua came to fulfill his Father's will. Akiva had no choice in what happened to him. He couldn't get out of it. He had no power, no authority to come out of it. But Yeshua had authority and power, but he willingly laid his life down. Yeshua says in John 10:38, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down. I love the old King James. On my own accord, I lay it down. There were times they tried to grab Yeshua before, and he disappeared from the midst of them because it wasn't his time yet. They couldn't touch him until he willingly says, I give you over in hand. Look at when they came to get him, and they said, we're looking after Judas betrayed him with a kiss. And they say, well, where is he? And he goes, I am. And they all fall back. Just by him just saying, I am. And he kind of had to help him. Come and arrest me, folks. It's okay. I'm yielding to the darkness. I'm laying the life down. A lot of people sit there and spend their whole entire lives trying to figure out who killed Yeshua. And though the scripture says all the people who were involved in it, Gentiles, Jews, everybody had some hand in it, the bottom line is the Father's will is what put him on the cross. Because that was the Father's will, that Yeshua would come into the world and lay his life down. Yeshua says, when he's in, see, Matthew 26, verse 53, when they come to arrest him, we look at verse, we'll go back a little bit for verse 50. But Yeshua said to him, friend, why have you come? Then they came and they laid hands on Yeshua and took him. And suddenly one of those who were with Yeshua stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Yeshua said to him, put your sword in its place. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you not think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? He knew that. He knew that he could say, Abba, deliver me from these wicked men. Bam, 12 legions of angels. Only needed one. I mean, one could put 10, 20, 1,000, could wipe out a whole bunch. 12 legions of angels? He knew he had that right and authority to say, Abba, come send the angels now. I've had enough of this. But look what he says. How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? Yeshua came to fulfill his Father's will. Though at any time, like any father, he knew that your father would care for you and you say, Dad, help me. And help would have been there. See, that's a big difference. You know, it'd be like a little ant coming up to you and deciding it's going to eat you. And it's got its little things and it's biting on your skin. And maybe over 1,000 years, it might eat you, one little ant. And the whole time, you patiently lay there and let the ant eat you. That's crazy. Because you have the power to not destroy them with one little thumb. And you need to understand that's the case with Yeshua. He had the authority and power to destroy right then on the spot anybody who came against him. But he willingly did not use his authority or power, but laid his life down. That enters into a dimension of understanding his suffering that we need to really grab onto. He had a way out, but he obeyed to the obedience of being nailed to the cross and put to death. He did not use his ability to know all things, his omniscience, to identify with our sufferings. See, God is omniscient, and Yeshua is the Word, and the Word is God, and He can know all things. But He didn't use the fact of Him knowing all things to identify with His suffering, but instead He emptied Himself, though equal with God, in the form of God, He equaled Himself, took on humanity, and decided to physically, experientially experience the suffering that we have to endure, so that He could be a perfect high priest in everything, who can perfectly identify what it's like to be a human, to experience suffering and pain and all that comes with this life. So that when He stands to be an intercessor, when He comes into the holy place, He's not coming as one who has not experienced the suffering, but He's one that's been proven and tested through the suffering that He truly is the real deal. He learned obedience. That word learn means to experience. It's not just intellectual knowledge, but it's the experience of actually walking through something. See, some people come to faith, but they stay here in their faith. It's intellectual. And they don't go fully into all the things that God. And I'm going to say more about that later. I'm getting ahead of myself a little. Matthew 26, 42. Again, a second time, He went away and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, Your will be done." And early, He says, "Father, is there any way I can do this and not drink this cup?" He saw what was in that cup. He saw that the cup was a cup of suffering. He saw that the cup meant experience something that He had not experienced. And that is to take on sin and become an atoning sacrifice. And with that sin upon Him, from His humanity, not from His God side, but from His humanity, experiencing all the separation that comes when one is full of sin. He had known the Father's will always. And to become an atoning sacrifice meant to experience that outpouring of sin upon His body and the separation that will come with that. And He knew that. And He says, "Father, is there any way to do this without drinking this cup? I'm not in no disobedience. Can we secure these people? Can we redeem them any other way? But if the only way to redeem them is that I have to drink the cup of suffering, then Your will be done." And sometimes people use the verse, this is just a side note, "Well, God, Your will be done." See, sometimes I think we need to pray more. Because we pray quickly, "Your will be done in this matter," and we haven't taken the time to find out what His will is. Yeshua prayed until He knew the will of the Father. So He didn't. When He said, "Your will be done," He wasn't saying, "Whatever You want to do, God, and I don't know what it is." No, He's saying, "I know what Your will is. Your will is for me to go to that cross and suffer and die. And if that's the only way it can be accomplished, Your will be done." May we learn to use it that way, that we know what the will is. We've wrestled in prayer, fasting, to hear the voice of God, to know what His will is. So we say, "Lord, that's a tough call, but Your will be done." Not the thing that we tend to do sometimes. "Oh, Lord, we see that so-and-so is going through this. You know, Lord, if it's Your will to heal them." I understand why we do that, because we don't always know His will. And so we don't want to get ahead of Him. But I think we need to spend more time in prayer and fasting so we know His will, so when we do pray, we can say, "Be healed." Now, if it's Your will to heal them, we can know His will. And sometimes we experience that. I know many of us pray for others. You get ready to go pray for somebody, and God says, "Don't deal with this first." Anyway, moving on. In Matthew 20, verse 28, He says this concerning people desiring to be first and above. He says, don't do that. Be like the Son. It says, as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Yeshua came to give his life as a ransom. In Mark 8:31 and Luke 9:22, it says, and began to teach each of them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Mark 9:12, he answered them when they had concern about Elijah. Is he coming? He says, he told them, Elijah verily comes first and restores all things. How it was written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught. Yeshua knew he came to die. He knew that it was his purpose and his direction. And he even taught his disciples who couldn't hear it, even though he taught them. I mean, who would want to hear that? I remember my father was just facing death, and this is just on a natural level. And one day he knew something we didn't know, some things he was going through, and he called all the family together to get his house in order. And I didn't want to hear it. We're sitting at the table, all my brothers and sisters, and he made up all these things for the will and who gets what, and we're supposed to fill out all this stuff, and I didn't want any part of it. I don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear it. It was about a year after that dear that he died. Yep. He knew some things we didn't know. Well, they're no different. You've been walking with the Messiah, you've been joking with them, you've been eating with them, you're having fun with them, watching the dead raise, miracles, all kinds of things going on. And after 3.5 years of ministry, suddenly he says, oh, by the way, I'll let you know that when we go to Jerusalem, I'm going to be arrested, killed, put to death. No, what way? You're the Messiah. And the more aggressive ones, we'll go with you and we'll fight and we'll die with you. You know, they got this image, it's going to be this big warfare, you know. Who would want to hear that someone you've become so close to was going to die? Yeshua even had to rebuke Peter, who allowed Satan to come in and lead him astray, and rebuke that under the spirit of the anti-Messiah. Peter rebukes Yeshua. Let it not be that you die and suffer. And Yeshua saw right through it all, realized it wasn't Peter, but the spirit behind, and went in and said, I rebuke you. And rebuked Satan. The truth was not there. In fact, all along the way, Satan's constantly trying to stop Yeshua. Anyway, where were we? Thank you, Lord. John 12. Yeshua says these words. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Wow. You got to let that sink in. Should I? I know I'm at the hour of my trial and my suffering and my pain and my misery. I'm right there. It's all about to come on me. Should I say, Father, save me from this hour? No. Instead, Father, may you be glorified. May your will be fulfilled in my life. I've come to die. I've come to suffer in order to redeem the people and to give glory to you through it. Yeshua had to go through those things of experiencing the suffering, not because he was sinful, but so that he could be the perfect sacrifice, tried and tested, one who can identify with all of our weaknesses in every way, yet he did not sin. And so he becomes the perfect high priest who can identify. He reaches the fullness of that goal of being the perfect sacrifice. Get back over to Hebrews 5 and says, verse 9, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. That perfected means to be brought to the goal. The perfect high priest in every way. Called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Of whom we have much to say and hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. Before we get to the dull of hearing, let's talk a little bit about, very quickly, about everything that happened with Yeshua being nailed to the tree. Just, you know, one of the things I, you know, there are things that are done in the larger Christian world that for various reasons we don't adopt as a Messianic community because of things that have happened over the last 1,800 years that just doesn't ring the same way in the Jewish world as it does in the non-Jewish world who's embraced Jesus. Things like the cross. Oh, the cross, the one. Yeah, you know, that sort of thing, just the cross, because we know how it was used in a very negative way. But it's a term that is used in Scripture, and so we understand that. So forgive me if it offends you to talk about the cross, because a lot of things happened at the cross, but it wasn't the cross. It's what happened at the cross. It's not the little cross-shaped thing you can wear around your neck or stick on top of your building that makes the difference. That's just a piece of jewelry. That's just a design. They existed before Yeshua came in the world. They were there before he came in flesh. There were people who were crucified by the Romans other than Yeshua. But it's what happened when Yeshua was nailed to the tree. So much happened. That's where our focus should be. What are some of the things that took place? What was accomplished by Yeshua being nailed to the tree? One, we got the perfect sacrifice and atonement. We got payment of debt. Yeshua says it is finished, literally a term that was used that when you had a penalty and you had a debt that you owed someone, that when you paid that last penny on that debt, they would stamp it paid in full. And that's what Yeshua says. It's finished. It's paid in full. It's been taken care of. There's nothing more to do to pay the penalty of that debt. It's been totally taken care of. That's amazing. The redemption of our soul by Yeshua being nailed to that tree, he became the atoning sacrifice. But not only that, he also gave himself to redeem us by his blood, not with money, but his very blood to redeem us back to himself. There was redemption. In a sense, we were taken captive by the evil one. And somebody has to pay the penalty. He pays the penalty with his own blood to purchase you back, to bring you back into the kingdom of God, to lead captivity captive, to take you out of bondage, to bring you back into the service of God. This is what was accomplished at that instant, that moment of the sacrifice of Yeshua upon that tree. There's a cleansing and purging of our sins that takes place. There's a release of life, his life, for ours. There's a breaking of curses. But Scripture says he who hangs on a tree becomes a curse, and Yeshua becomes a curse for you. I don't care how much somebody may have told you. Well, you know, our family has a history of curses, and we put all these curses on you. You don't have to remain there. Now, I believe that if we, in faith, receive all that Yeshua has, that the moment that you are born again, that you can be totally released. But in experience, I know that everybody doesn't exercise faith like that, and that's why they need other people in the body to come along and minister and to deal with those curses and to get people free from it. But you don't have to. You don't always have to have hands laid on. You don't always have to have somebody to speak to you. You can respond to God right where you are and by trusting him, say, Lord, I believe with all of my heart and trust that through Yeshua that he became a curse for me so that I would not have to bear any curses and be a curse. You can declare that freedom right there if you have the faith. The problem is a lot of people just when they're that beat up and that been grabbed by the demons, they just don't know how to get that out. And so they need other people to come alongside and minister that deliverance and freedom. And so that's why we have ministry to help break people free. Sometimes you need other people to speak to you of the things you're not able to speak yourself. So others got to come and bring their faith and their authority and their power and speak to that thing, get you free so you can begin to walk in it. So you can deal, you don't have to. If you get demonically attacked, you don't have to call me in the middle of the night and say, a demon just entered my house and is grabbing hold of me and I need you to come and deal with it. I'm going to say, get it out of there. Why'd you let it in? What door did it come in? Find that door, throw him back out of it, and shut that door. God's given authority and power to all of us. And those of you who are husbands, you have a responsibility to pray over your family, to pray against strongholds. You went in the natural, allow somebody, if you saw somebody putting a ladder up against the house and got a hammer going to break the window and come in and take your stuff, you wouldn't just sit there and go, oh, well, I guess any moment now, he's going to be in here. Oh, well, let's hide another part of the house. I don't think that would be the response, especially those of you who live in Virginia, because you're packing. Those of you who live in D.C., sorry, if you're packing, you're breaking the law. But those in Virginia, you ain't breaking the law. You're packing. And you're gonna like, you're gonna look at that person and say, I advise you to take that ladder away from the house now. Because I'm coming back in a second, and if you're there, we're gonna deal with this very quickly. Well, why don't we do that in the spiritual? When you see something attacking your family, instead of going, oh well. I guess he's going to get in here and get a hold of my kids. And my wife's going to get beat up. Oh, Lord, give me strength to endure this. Why not get angry and go, no, no, no. I will not allow a foothold. You will not get in this place. We need to do that with our own lives. Don't just say, oh, he got a foothold. I've had enough counseling to say, well, Satan got a foothold in my life. As though it's a day-to-day occurrence. Instead of being shocked, like, I don't know how he got there. And frankly, I don't care how he got there. Get him out. And then don't let him in. After we get him out, then we talk about how did he get there. So we make sure that those doors are closed. He can't get in again. Yeshua established a new covenant for being nailed to that tree and shedding his blood. A new covenant that was promised by God through Jeremiah to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and Judah. When Yeshua shed his blood, that covenant was ratified. A new covenant built on better promises. A new covenant where the very Torah itself would not just be written on stone, but be written in the heart and mind. God says, I'll be your God, you'll be my people. I'll forgive you of all your sins. And all of you shall know me from the least to the greatest. Yeshua secured all that by being nailed to that tree. And he did it willingly because he loves you. He loves you. He didn't do it simply because he had to. He did it because he wanted to. So when you really walk in full obedience to God, you don't just do it because you have to. You do it because you've come to a place of totally surrendering your will that you want what God wants. See, you can walk out a certain level of obedience and still be in rebellion by just going through the motions. Well, God says, do this, so I'll do it. And maybe technically on the outside, you could say, I'm not guilty because I'm doing what he said to do. But God is the God who judges the heart. It's good to get to the point that you can make your body do what's right. We should. I'd rather you make your body do what's right than to just give in to your body and go what's wrong. It'd be better for you. But I hope that's not where you're living. I hope you press in through the body and say, you know what? I sense that in my spirit, in my deepest part of me, really in the soul realm, I'm in rebellion, and I need to bring that thing into subjection to the things of God so that when I do the will of God, I do it in faith. Because Scripture says, whatever is not done in faith is sin, which means you can do some things, but you don't do them in faith. And outwardly, people think you're doing something wonderfully, but inwardly, your heart is far from God. So we want to surrender our wills to the point that we say, God, I agree with you. When the Scripture says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and trustworthy to forgive us our sins. The confess doesn't just mean to say with your mouth. Confess meaning that you have aligned the deepest part of you in full agreement to what God says about the matter. That is sin. Bam. It. Bottom line. No excuses. That's sin. I agree fully towards you, God, and will. And when I confess, I'm saying I am coming with a heart of repentance, wanting to do your will. That's what Yeshua came in to do. Yeshua, just like us, had to grow up. Luke 2:52 said he had to grow in wisdom and stature and strength. He did not come out the womb walking. He did not come out the womb talking. He had to learn to speak like every other baby had to learn to speak. And he grew in knowledge and strength. Why? Because he emptied himself of his divinity to take on humanity so he can experience what it was like to be a human. And he had to grow and walk that out like we have to walk it out. He came so he could fulfill the Father's purposes. Turn over to Philippians, second chapter. And I found another way to say that. Instead of turn over, since people use iPads, you have to have a different language for that, for those who are using iPads. I don't know, what do you call it, Lamuel? What do we say? Instead of turn over, what should we say? Get over to, scan to, I don't know. Scroll down to, I don't know, just a different word. Look at verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Messiah Yeshua, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of man, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, that his name every knee should bow and every tongue confess, that he is Lord to the glory of the Father. Yeshua came to become a sacrifice, an atoning sacrifice. He was obedient fully to that. Romans 5:19 says, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. We're made righteous through Yeshua's obedience. What about us? What about us in sufferings? We take the passage in Romans that says, all things work together for good for those who are called of God. Okay, do we believe that? That they all will work out, all things. And the context it's written in is talking about trials, tribulations, and sufferings. Do we really believe all things work together for good? That God can take every situation and use it for his glory? Can he take the cross and being nailed to it and use it for his glory? You go, yes. Well, what about what you're going through? See, sometimes some things we're going through has nothing at all to do with sin. So we always think that if somebody's going through something, oh, there must be a secret sin in their life. That's what's going on. If they were righteous, those bad things could have never happened to them. That's it. Like Job's friends. Job, surely you got a secret sin somewhere. I mean, all the stuff, your kids, the things that happen, these boils on your body, surely you got a secret sin. Come on, you can come on clean with it. You know you sin. Confess it. No, he was upright with God. The righteous can suffer. And the thing about it, the righteous do suffer. You seek to live godly, you will go through some trials. If not physically, you will find attacks on you emotionally even. But God is with you. And you can walk through it and you can endure it because you let the patience that comes forth have its perfect work in you. See, part of stuff that God allows, and this is hard for us to accept, but part of the reason why he allows certain things is because he's trying to stamp out the last vestiges of me. So we're all in tune with me. And I don't mean me, I mean you. You got your own me, I got my me. Y'all got me's. And you're in tune with that me. You've been in tune with me from the moment you came out of the womb. When you're hungry, you cry because me, hungry. Me, thirsty. Me, need change. Me, want that. Me, want this. Let me try crying. Me. And we grow up and we become grown-ups. And guess what? Me. We get married. Me. I want this in the marriage. I want that. Me, me, me. And we defend our me's. No, I have a right to this. But God has to take Yeshua and his suffering and say, not only did he accomplish what he accomplished, but he also came to be an example. And that part of his suffering was not only to accomplish the redemption that he brought forth, but part of his suffering had to do with setting an example of how we should live. And we're not to live for me, we're to live for him. To fulfill his will and his purpose. So that everything that we do it in seeking to fulfill and honor the Father. Why do we preach the gospel? Because we want to honor the Father, his love, who said to go thee therefore in all the world, proclaiming the gospel. He loves the people. We love what God loves. He loves the people, so we have the same heart and identity. You love the people, I love the people. Why do we pray for the peace of Jerusalem? Because God says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We don't do it out of a compulsion so we have brownie points. We do it because we've changed inside that we really identify with the heart of the Father to pray for Jerusalem. People wonder how you, as a non-Jew, can have such a care for the Jewish people and the Jewish work. How, don't you feel inferior that you talk about the remnant being Jewish and that you're grafted to a remnant? Don't you want to make a name for yourself? No. God has so wiped that my part of me out. That me's been stamped out long ago. He said, Father, I want what you want. What makes a marriage work? Really? How do you get the fullness of marriage? By wanting what God wants in the marriage. Not pressing your own will and your own thoughts and your own lack of thereof. But saying, you know, God, I want what you say a marriage ought to be. I want what you say a neighbor ought to be. I want what you say a believer ought to be, not what our own ideas. And God works on that. To stamp that me out. And one of the ways he does that is by the trials and things that come our way. Because it drives us back to him if we surrender. It's the idea of a long-distance runner. A couple examples. I know the time is getting over, but let me finish this part out. How do you become a long-distance runner? Do you become a long-distance runner by buying videos on long-distance running? Getting in your room with your surround sound, quad system, big screen, 50-inch at least, your big laid-back chair, and got your stack of videos on all the greatest long-distance runners, and just start watching. Well, those Ethiopians can really go. Look at that. And after a couple of years of doing that, now you are a long-distance runner. You know all there is about long-distance running. You know the form, the shape, even the gear to wear. How far would you make it as a long-distance runner? You learn to be a long-distance runner by running and enduring the pain of showing up, if you're ever involved in track, of showing up in rain, sleet, snow, hot, whatever, and the coach is sitting there with his whistle. He doesn't run with you necessarily. He may have a little electric go-kart to ride behind you, and he goes, run. Let's go up this way. Come on, hit that hill. Come on, go. My sons learned that in basketball. They came in basketball, and there's a term in basketball that you watch many basketball players hate to hear, and that is to run suicides. The camera's remembering. For those of you who don't know what suicides are, you start at one end of the court, they blow the whistle, you go, and you go up to the half-point line, you touch, you run back. Then you run back up to the foul line, and you touch, and you run back. Then you run to the top of the key, and you touch it, and you run back. Then you run all the way back to the half-court, and you touch it, and you run back. And you just do this, and you finish it, and you're like, oh, down the other end, you finish, finally, and they go, run it again. Come on, go, go. There was a movie, some of you may have seen it, about Coach Carter, based on a true story of a guy who came in and took over a team that was at the bottom of the league and turned it around, and they end up winning the championship. One thing about that's great about this coach, he wasn't only about basketball. He wanted these kids were from the inner city. They didn't have anywhere to go after they finished basketball. That was the end of their lives. He wanted to make sure they had a good education, so the movie's really about that. But when he's training them, when he takes over this team, the first thing he does, they're all ready to show their latest Jordan move. You know, they got all the skills. They want to show all the things they have. And he comes in, put the ball away. Run! 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 And, you know, little by little, they're like, this is not basketball. And that's all he did with them. And they played their first game. And they playing this other team. And they're playing. And they go through the first and second. They get the third quarter and get the last quarter. And he grabs his team. Look at the other team. Look how they're sucking air. He said, I want you to get out there and I want you to run. And they just blew that team out of the water in the last minutes of the game. When I took the first side at the side taking karate, they had a big sign. A guy who was teaching karate invited everybody to come. Big sign. Everybody was welcome. Show up at this day at this particular gym. On that first day, there were about 100 people showed up. 100 people. And we walked in. We're all excited. Bruce Lee was just getting popular. So we all got visions in our head. We're going to be Bruce Lee. Yes, we are. We're going to be, woo! Yeah, we're ready. We're going to be Bruce Lee. We're doing the flips. And those watch those B-rated movies. We're going to be flying through the air, fighting for hours in the air before we come back down. We got all that in our heads, breaking boards and bricks. And, oh, man, we were excited. First day came, I remember the instructor came out, he was a little guy. He walked out. All right, everybody line up. First thing we did, start running. Everybody running. Push-ups, sit-ups. Every day, that's all we did for one straight whole week. Every day we met for 3 hours, and for 3 hours, all we did was push-ups, sit-ups, and run. Push-ups, sit-ups, and run. But by the end of the week, the last day, we had 10 people left. People quit. And he got us 10. He says, you're my school. You're my student. He took us away to his school. Nobody knew where school was. We did now because we now had made it through the week of enduring and practicing and enduring. Well, let me tell you something. I'm not talking about this. I want to go learn karate or anything like that. That's not what this is about. It's the same thing spiritually. You must endure the trials and sufferings to grow up. You must go through them. Your faith cannot grow in a vacuum. Your faith cannot grow by being in a soft, comfortable, cushy little cotton candy place. You have to get out there and face things. You want to learn to walk in faith? Get out there and do it. You want to learn to deal with demons? Begin to speak to it. Whatever they didn't come out, so what? At least try. You will definitely fail if you never try. Try it. Somebody's got demons in their name. They don't come out. Okay, go just like the disciples did. Go back to Yeshua. Why couldn't we do it? You've given us authority and power. Why couldn't we do it? Find out why. You want to see people saved and evangelized? Then evangelize. Open up your mouth and start to share Yeshua. Be bold. We grow by doing. It is not the hearers of the word that are blessed. It is the doers of the word. We want to be those who walk it out. That's how we grow in faith. Yeshua learned obedience through the things he suffered. How do you think you're going to learn obedience? Huh? You better than him? You're above him? The reality of your faith is going to be brought forth as you go through the fires and trials of life. And you can't run away from it. You got to run to it. Don't be afraid of the trial. It's like, where's the trial? Okay, here we go. And believe that through it, God will strengthen your faith. Believe God. I don't care what you're feeling. Believe him and keep pressing on. Faith without works is dead. 1 Samuel 15, 22-23 says, it's better to obey than to sacrifice. It hit me that sacrifice was a form of praise and worship before God. And we might not make the connection that though God hasn't asked us to offer up lambs and goats anymore, he did say we bring a sacrifice of praise. But I think the principle still stands. It's better to obey than to sacrifice. As much as you want to get up and jump around and sing and jump and praise and dance around and hallelujah and God's great and God's wonderful and God's good. And we want all of that. We want to see that because it's what God's called us to. But if we walk out this door from week to week and don't walk in the obedience of the things that God has called us to, we are no different from Saul. Well, God, I just thought you wanted some sacrifices. That's why I didn't kill those bulls. You know, we can use it for sacrifice. We use it for praise. We use it for worship. And God's like, I want you to be obedient. You know, some of us, when we raise our kids, they come up with their own ideas of how things should be done. My wife will sometimes just go, look, I don't want to hear about all your beliefs and philosophies and ideas. I just want you to do what I told you to do. Just be obedient. In your will, in your heart. Young people, that's all your parents want. For you to walk in obedience with a heart for it. Not out of, oh, I just got to do this because they're such a mean parent. But say, it's a pleasure to fulfill what you're calling me to. Our Heavenly Father is no different. That's all he wants. It's us to be saying, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Yes, your let's. Yes, Lord. Home stretch. In Romans 16, 19, Paul writes to the Romans, and he says something very interesting. He says, your obedience is known abroad. Wow. this community, whatever problems they may have had, they got something right that others knew. That community is walking in obedience of the things of God. May they say that of Ahavat Yeshua. I don't know what it's going to take to get there, but boy, let's believe for that. That people come in and say, that's a community that is walking in obedience of the things of God. We need to believe for that. And the God shows us areas that we need to change and we need to repent and change. But boy, wouldn't that be wonderful that as the message went out and people go, have you ever heard of Ahavat Yeshua in D.C.? Yes. We've heard about their obedience to the things of God. Wow. Lord, that's something. How did that happen to Rome? I wanted it to happen with us. Romans 6:16 said we got a choice. We either can obey unrighteousness or we can give ourselves to righteousness and come into the obedience for righteousness' sake. And that's what God is calling us to. Obedience for righteousness' sake. Let's look at a few passages from Peter and then we'll close out. So much here. Sorry to go over today. I got at least one go ahead. Got the rest. Let me check with my wife. Go ahead, dear. Is it okay? I got one time in the back. One time in the back. Oh, boy. She may have to go to the restroom or something. I don't know. Oh, let's see here. Let's go to 1 Peter. We're going to walk through these very quickly. 1 Peter, 2nd chapter. Thank you, Lord. Verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, and not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if because of conscience towards God, one endures grief, suffering wrongly. But what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Messiah also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Who himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. We're called to walk in that same example of humility, that same example of trusting God. Commend yourself to God when you are persecuted wrongly. Don't call your lawyer and figure out how you're going to sue somebody for billions of dollars for the gospel's sake. Commend yourself to God. Look over at the fourth chapter of Peter. Verse 12. Beloved, do not think it is strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Messiah's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Messiah, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this manner. Let me just quickly talk about this term as a Christian. That word is used only three places in Scripture. It's used in Acts 11:26. That's the first place it's used. It's used in Acts 26:28 when Paul was before Agrippa. and it's used here. Now, in messianic circles, you know, we try to reflect who we are by terminology. And sometimes, because of what has happened to the world of Christendom, some of us feel very strongly that we can't see ourselves identifying ourselves as Christian because of all that comes with that package. But let me just point out some things. In Acts, when it's first used, Acts 11, they were in Antioch, they're gathered together, and said they were first called Christians at Antioch. First, that word call is kind of a technical Greek word. It doesn't just simply say that they said. The word itself has a meaning of that what they're calling you is due to the nature of who you are and how you live. It's like a term like you would call a tanner, a tanner. Why do you call a tanner a tanner? Because he tans. And we don't mean under one of those machines to get the good thing. You know, people were, a lot of times their last name was based on their occupation. And so that's the term that's used. It says they called them Christian because the lifestyle that they lived and exuded and the way they did things and spoke, that they called them Christian. The word Christian in Greek there means a follower of the Messiah. That's all it means. It's what it means. Doesn't mean a Gentile. It doesn't mean a Jew. It means a follower of the Messiah. That is what the original word meant. They were first called followers of Messiah, Christians, there. And it was used as a term, not necessarily as a nice term, those Christians. It didn't say whether they were Jew or Gentile. I know that in our circles, some people say, well, no, when they use the term, they were only referring to the Gentile believers. I totally disagree, because in Antioch, the people who were gathered there were Jews and Gentiles, and they called them all Christians. That's how the term was used. When Paul was before Agrippa, King Agrippa says, Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. Was he trying to persuade him to become a Gentile follower? No. He's trying to get him to become a follower of Messiah. That's all the term meant. And when Peter uses this here in Peter, Peter is writing to Jewish people. If you read the first part of Peter, he says to the 12 tribes of the diaspora. So Peter knows he's writing to Jewish believers. He says, if any of you suffer as a Christian, as a follower of Messiah, that's a good thing. It was many, many years later that the word Christian took on a veneer of being something that's not Jewish. It took on a different meaning. That to this day, if somebody says they're Christian, you can't be a Jew. And if you're a Jew, you can't be a Christian, because we've got all these years in between. But that's not the original meaning of it. It's no different. There were other words they used. They referred to the Nazarenes, which were the Jewish followers of Yeshua. They would call the people of, call them of the way. That was another term they used. Those people of the way. Those people were Nazarenes. It's no different in terms like Pharisees, Sadducees, Essenes, Hellenists. Those are terms to help to describe the belief system of a group of people. Now, for us today, people ask me, Ralph, are you a Christian? And I sometimes have to say to people, it depends on what you mean by the term. If by the term you mean a follower of Messiah, according to Scripture, yes, I am. I happen to be a non-Jewish follower of the Messiah. If you're Jewish, whether you like it or not, scripturally you are, if you believe in Yeshua, you are a Christian biblically. You are a Jewish follower.